chapter 40, verse 1 to 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. Every rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring God's good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young.
Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.
Now, when Barack Obama was elected to be the President of the United States in 2008, he used that campaign poster, which was a picture of himself, with the word underneath, hope. And the message from that poster was very clear, I can bring hope to this nation. And during his victory speech, Obama concluded by saying this. He said, this is our time to put our people back to work and open doors of opportunity for our kids, to restore prosperity and promote the cause of peace, to reclaim the American dream and reaffirm that fundamental truth that out of many, we are one, that while we breathe, we hope. And where we are met with cynicism and doubts and those who tell us that we can't, we will respond with that timeless creed that sums up the spirit of a people, yes, we can. And the message was clear. I don't know if you saw it or remember it. The message was clear. We always have hope for a better future, according to Obama and his campaign message. Why? Because we can, was what he was saying. He was saying that led by him, the American people have hope of making the American dream become a reality, whatever that American dream may be. And the American public loved it. They believed it. They clearly elected him into the role. They saw in Obama, he was a great hope for change and a better America. However, as good and as powerful a leader as Barack Obama may be, he's unable to deliver on the hopes that we all have and the hopes of many Americans. He's unable to provide hope for those who lost loved ones in the latest shooting in California. He's unable to provide hope for the nation's 500,000 terminal cancer patients. He can't bring lasting hope to America's 4 million long-term unemployed. Friends, what about you? Where do you look for hope? Where does your hope come from? When we're confronted, when we see the TV, acts of terror on TV in the Middle East or in the US or in Martin Place, when we see political parties stabbing their leaders in the back to appoint a new one, when we see the impact of illegal drugs and street crime and violence in our society, it can make us feel desperate and helpless or hopeless when we look around us. And it's not just that we're confronted with nationally or corporately with this hopelessness or this sense of despair, but also personally. Some of us face uncertainty in our jobs, and there's little or no hope. Others have tension in our marriages, and we're wondering where the hope is there. For others, it's the inability to pay bills. Others, it's the anguish of anxiety or depression. And in those situations, we can feel hopeless, and we're clutching for something that will give us hope. We need something that gives us hope. Without it, we can be despairing. The problem is, of course, that all the things that we tend to put our hope in are unable to give us the hope that we really need. It's unable to give us a hope that will last. Because things like governments and leaders and jobs and relationships and health and money, well, ultimately they fade away. They disappoint us. They fail us. They let us down. They become corrupt. And so we desperately need a hope that will last, a hope that is real, and a hope that we can trust in. Well, Isaiah 40 gives us an insight to such a hope. Now, just prior to this passage that we've looked at just now, in Isaiah 40, in Isaiah 39, he's been painting a picture of one of utter despair and hopelessness for the people of Judah. Isaiah's writing about 700 years before Jesus. At the time, Assyria was the superpower of the day, but their power is waning, and Babylon is on the rise. And God has shown Isaiah by divine revelation of a time when Judah is going to be overthrown by the new superpower of the day, the Babylonians. The Judah will be overthrown, the Jerusalem will be reduced to rubble, and the people will be forcibly carried off to a foreign land. And all this would happen just as Isaiah said it would a number of decades later in 587 BC. And God's people would have been left asking themselves, as they read Isaiah 39 and as they experienced that exile at the hands of the Babylonians, what's going to happen now? If God's city is destroyed, if God's people are humiliated, if God's promise of a restored and renewed kingdom are seemingly empty promises, then what hope is there? Is there any hope for us as God's people? Is there any comfort in our despair? And Isaiah chapter 40 tells us, yes, there is. So let's turn to Isaiah 40 and have a look at verse 1 and 2. We see in verse 1 and 2 the reason for hope. Isaiah begins to bring a new message to the people of Judah. This time it's not a message of judgment that has characterized the message throughout chapters 1 to 39. Instead, it's a message of comfort and hope. Have a look at verse 1 and 2. Complete change of tenure and vibe. Comfort, comfort, my people, says God. speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. See, Isaiah is to bring a word of comfort to the people. He's to speak tenderly to them, which means literally to speak to the heart. It's a word of encouragement that it will come to God's people. God wants them to know that there is hope for them in their despairing hopelessness, that he's not forgotten them, and that they are still part of his plans and purposes. Now, the reason for such comfort and the source of this comfort is there in verse 2. Her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. They essentially mean the same thing. It's their sin has been paid for in full. Now, notice a couple of things about those three phrases. First of all, the payment for sin is past tense. Now, this is really interesting because Isaiah is speaking of a time in the future, but so certain is he that God will forgive their sins, he can speak as though it has already happened. Secondly, we see it's passive. Their service has been completed. Sin has been paid. You see, the removal of sin, the payment of sin, has come from somewhere else. They haven't done it. It's been done for them. And thirdly, this payment of sin, or this payment covers over all their sin. And it comes from that phrase there, the interesting phrase, she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now when you first read that, it seems like God is punishing Israel twice over for her sin, like rather than eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, it's two eyes for an eye and two teeth for one tooth. It doesn't seem right, does it? But actually, the word double means an exact match. It's like, imagine a piece of paper or card, right, that you double over and it exactly matches the original portion. The doubling over or the doubling is an exact matching of payment for the sin of Israel. It's like a mirror image. And so it means that the payment for sin has been perfectly matches the sin and is therefore able to cover it and pay it in full. For those of you who are into motocross, you may know this guy. I'm gathering most of you don't. His name's Robbie Madison. He's an Australian guy. He's a stunt driver, motocross sort of freestyle rider. And he's sort of the modern day Evel Knievel, right? And In the James Bond film Skyfall, and I realise I'm using two illustrations in a week from the movie Skyfall, but anyway, run with me. Robbie Madison plays the stunt double for James Bond in the opening scene. So in the opening scene of Bond, they have this motorcycle chase where Bond's chasing the bad guy across the rooftops of all these buildings in Istanbul. And it's pretty full on sort of stunt scene. And of course, Daniel Craig can't ride a bike to save himself, so Robbie Madison is the one who's doing it. Robbie is the stunt double for Daniel Craig. Okay? He steps in his place. He looks like Bond. Well, they make him up to look like Bond. He represents Bond on the bike. He covers for Bond and rides in his place as they go across all those rooftops. What Isaiah is saying here is a double has been given. The payment has been made that perfectly matches sin in full and is a satisfactory payment. Now, it would seem like their time in exile is the payment for sin. Certainly when you read that first phrase, their hard service has been completed, that would seem to indicate that it's their time in exile, the 70 years they have in Babylon, that is the payment for sin. But actually, when you read further through Isaiah and you get to the famous passage of Isaiah 53, which is called the servant song, we read of the suffering servant is the one who pays for Israel's sin. For Isaiah 53 speaks of this suffering servant who was despised and rejected by men, who took up our infirmities, who carried our sorrows, was stricken by God and afflicted by him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. For the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so when Jesus Christ, friends, comes into the world on that very first Christmas and then 33 years later goes to the cross, he's fulfilling these verses of Isaiah, both Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 53, the one, the suffering servant, who dies as our double, as our mirror image, who pays and covers over for sin. Like Robbie Madison, who stepped in and looked just like Daniel Craig, he took on the risk of the stunt in Bond's place. So Jesus comes like one of us, steps in, but not just to take the risk, but to take the punishment also in our place. So where does hope come from? When the whole world appears to be utterly hopeless, what hope is there? Where can we find hope? Well, Isaiah says there is hope. Because a day is coming when God, all God's people, rebellion and sin will be completely and perfectly paid for by him. God will make the payment, and that will come from his own hand. He will pay for sin. Now, do you see in these verses what the problem of, or the source of all Israel's problems here? The problem that needs dealing with, of course, is her sin. It's her rebellion against God. And since Israel, the nation Israel, is a microcosm for all humanity, what Isaiah is doing is putting his finger on the problem that is true for all of us, that sin, our hostility, our rejection towards God, is the real problem that is the foundation of all problems in our world. All humanity's hopelessness stems from our rejection of God and our rebellion against him. That's the source of all problems in our world. The corruption of governments, violence in the streets, sickness that can't be cured, and probably most poignantly, selfishness in our hearts, all stem from our rebellion against God. And the only solution, the only reason for our hope in the midst of that problem is that God provides a double to cover over and perfectly match our sin. So verse 1 and 2 are a great start to this new section of Isaiah that give us genuine hope. God has paid for our sin. In verses 3 and 5, they also give us the source of our hope. The source is the coming of the King, God himself. Now these verses, they are a great sort of imagery of a highway being built for the coming of the Lord. It was normal in ancient times to build highways to allow victorious armies and kings to process into town or to traverse across their kingdom. I guess it's something that we are familiar with today where we use that phrase where we roll out the red carpet, a similar sort of idea. And whether that's for Prince William and Princess Kate at the latest, you know, the last sort of royal function, or whether it's Hugh Jackman at his latest X-Men movie premiere, we're rolling out the carpet, preparing the way for the special guest. I remember hearing Bruce Baird. See, Mike Baird's our premier. Bruce Baird, his father, he's in politics, of course, but also he headed up the Olympic bid for the Sydney Olympics, okay? Now, I remember hearing him speak after we won the Olympic bid about some of the strategies, I guess you might say, they used to win over the Olympic delegates to vote for Sydney. One of them was, whenever an Olympic delegate flew into Sydney, he would sort out with the RTA to ensure that on the route that they were going from the airport to the city or from the city to Homebush or the Olympic venues, he would ensure that they had green lights the whole way. Close, you know, the traffic cameras, and they would just time everything so that they just got there without any traffic problems. So, of course, everyone who came to Sydney thought, Sydney's a great place. No traffic problems in Sydney. Just a plain sailing the whole way. They do the same thing when we have political leaders, president, prime ministers come to Australia. The motorcade leaves the airport, goes to the hotel, screen lights the whole way. It's the same idea. The way it's being paved for someone great. Now, in the 8th century and 6th century BC, these elaborate processional highways were often built for kings and emperors to travel on and move around their kingdom. And it symbolized the power and the authority that they had to that nothing should get in their way. Just like the president coming from the airport to the hotel or Olympic delegates traveling around the city. And when a highway this substantial and this big and this magnitude is built, well, this is pointing to someone really significant. This is like a king like no other. Because here the voice is calling for a construction of this processional highway like no other highway. This is not just rolling out the red carpet for Hugh or Kate or Wills. This is a major work of engineering that would be impossible even in today's modern world. Have a look at verse 3 and 4 and just see the detail of what it's saying. In the desert, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground should become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. You see that? Mountains flattened, valleys filled, rocks blasted. This would be a highway for a king like no other. It would be for God himself in order to come and visit his people. Not just Caesar, not just Nebuchadnezzar, not just Alexander the Great, God himself coming to his people. And so it's interesting when we get to Mark chapter 1, as Mike read for us, where Mark and the other apostles and gospel writers describe the ministry of John the Baptist. And John turns up and he claims to be the voice preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. And John himself quotes these verses and says, "The time is coming, prepare the way. The king is here." And God himself does come. And when he comes, John points to him, and it's not Caesar, and it's not Barack Obama, but it's Jesus of Nazareth. God in the flesh. The king has come, but it's a king like no other. And so we ought not to be surprised, but I guess it is surprising when we read the infancy accounts of Jesus' life and the wise men travel from afar, from the east, and they say, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We have come to worship him." For they knew the king had come. So where does our source of hope come from? The source of hope comes from the promise of God that he himself will come as king, and that he has fulfilled this prophecy of Isaiah on the day of arrival of Jesus Christ on earth. And why was this king coming? Not to be like any other king, not to lord it over us, but to serve us. Not to enslave us, but to free us. And not to stand over us, but to stand beside us. And he did it to come and pay for our sins in full, to go to the cross and be that double for our sin. Now, verse 6-8, Isaiah cries out again. This time he's told to proclaim a message that shuts down any and undermines any alternative sources of hope that we might look for in the world. In these verses, he undermines the futility and the failure and the frailty of any source of hope other than God himself. Have a look at verse 6 and 7. Isaiah cries out, "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever." You see, anything other than God as the reason and source for your hope, Isaiah is saying here, is useless. It will fade away. It will wither. Mankind's best endeavors, the smartest people, the most influential leaders, the most creative genius, well, it's all like grass. They come and they go. They blossom and then they're gone. And nothing that we can do as a human race, individually or collectively as humanity, is going to solve the underlying problem that we have in this world of sin and give our world the hope that it desires and needs. The answer is not more education, or greater technology, or better government, as good as those things are, and as wonderful blessings those things are. The answer is not medicine, or military might, or commerce, or politics, because none of those can bear the weight of our hope. None of those can deliver on our hope. Ultimately, they all fail, and disappoint, or come to an end. And so it's pointless for us putting our hope in those things. It's foolish to put our hope in something that cannot fulfill what we are looking for. So friends, what do you think your hope is? What is it in? Is it a leader? A lot of people go, oh, Malcolm Turnbull, much better option. But is he your hope? Is it an ideology or a philosophy? Is it a person or a relationship? Is that where your hope lies? Is it your job? Is it a cause? Friends, don't cast around for things that cannot give you true and lasting hope. I'm not saying don't enjoy those things, don't get involved in those things, don't be blessed by those things. But if we make those things our ultimate hope, they will let us down. For they will disappoint and they will fail us. And so all humanity fades and withers. But in contrast, verse 8, the word of the Lord lasts forever. Humanity and all its endeavors come and go, but Isaiah says, verse 8, the word of the Lord lasts forever. The promises of God, they will never fade. God's word is certain. What he says, he fulfills. And it is eternal. Finally, verses 9 to 11, Isaiah says, you who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. Now the people in Jerusalem are being told to get out and to shout out this good news to all that will hear that there is real hope, that God is returning, that he has not forgotten his people, that he is coming back with real power and might. But he's not just coming back as a mighty warrior, as verse 10 indicates, one that we ought to fear, but he's also coming back as a loving, caring, watchful shepherd who tends his flock and gathers the lambs in his arms. And so we have no need to fear the coming again of the Lord. God will come, but not just in power and might, but also with tenderness and compassion. For he is good. As Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, I am the good shepherd. And why is he good? Because the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. You see, that's where true and lasting hope comes from, friends. That's where we have a hope that can sustain us, that's more than just a political dream or a charismatic leader. Real and lasting hope comes in the Lord Jesus, who comes to save and acts as our double and deals with our sin and gives us the opportunity for forgiveness. Real and lasting hope comes as God visits in the person of Jesus Christ, the King, and as we bow the knee before him and give our life to him. Real hope and lasting hope comes as we stop casting our eyes around for things of this world to put our hope in and instead put our hope in the eternal word, the promises of God for new life. Real lasting hope comes as God visits in power and might and victory as the loving shepherd of his sheep. Now friends, do you know that hope? Have you turned to the living God? If you haven't, then I guess the obvious question you might be asking is, how? How do I turn to this God? How do I know this hope? Well, friends, to do that, you need to bow the knee to the King. You need to submit to this King. Remember, he comes in power to judge. So it is right for us to bow before him, which means we listen to him, we obey him, we follow him. In other words, we give our life to him. Now you might be here thinking, well, that's too much. I can't do that. I can't hand over my life to him. I can't bow and submit. But friends, you can try and do that. And you can try and do that by trying harder. Or you can do it out of fear. Or you can do it by trying to just be a better Christian or doing good things. Friends, the way to do it is to remember that even though Jesus Christ came as a king, we need ought to remember that he laid down his life for you as a double. The way we do it is understanding that he gave up his comfort so that you can have the ultimate comfort. And so you see, to the extent that you understand just how much Jesus Christ was willing to give up for you, that will then free you to want to give up your life for Jesus. For he is king, but he's also a shepherd. A shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Now, this is not just for anyone who's visiting today. It's not just a message for those who are considering the message of Jesus for the first time. The message is true for all of us. You see, for every one of us, we need to ask, are we bowing the knee before the great King and giving our life to him? Do you recognize that on that very first Christmas, that Jesus, the one who came and enabled your sin to be forgiven because he went to the cross as your double? Are you still casting around for another hope that will never give you what you're looking for and bear the weight of your soul? Or are you looking to the loving shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lays down his life for his sheep? Now, one final point, friends. Note that throughout this section, speech is very important. In verse 1, God speaks. In verse 2 and verse 6, Isaiah speaks. In verse 9, it's those who've received these good tidings, these glad tidings, they are also commissioned to speak. That it's the exiles who have received this message of comfort and hope, they're to shout it out to Jerusalem and to all the countryside around Judea. Now this phrase, good tidings, literally means good news or gospel. It's interesting when Mike read Mark chapter 1, Mark starts off with, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good tidings of Jesus Christ. And they are good tidings that ought to be proclaimed to all who can hear. And what's that gospel message? What's that good tidings? Well, friends, that we can take comfort that the Lord has come and he has paid for our sins. The Lord has come as the King, but who is a shepherd King that lays down his life for us. And he's a good king. And that promise to Isaiah, which found its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning on that very first Christmas that we celebrate this week, and as we've been remembering all this month, the message that the angels announced on that first Christmas. And those same good tidings of comfort and hope, that same gospel message that we have, that's a message that our world so desperately needs to hear. And it's a message they can hear this Christmas. So friends, this Christmas, I want to encourage you to shout out that message as the people of Judah were encouraged to shout out. Who can you invite along this Christmas to hear about the hope and the comfort that comes from the one, the Shepherd King, who lays down his life as a double? Who can you speak to let them know their sins have been covered? This Christmas, friends, I want to encourage you, invite as many as you can to hear that wonderful news. Shout it out from your Facebook page. Hand out as many invitations as possible. Take a bunch of flyers out the back here on the table. Pick a street and go and invite people so that they too can come and hear of the hope and the comfort of the Shepherd King who came into the world to pay the price for sin, to act as a double by laying down his life for you and for me, and for the whole world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your great plan that you announced through the prophets, men like Isaiah that foresaw a time when you would come and restore humanity to yourself, you would pay for sin in full, and that you would do that yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus, who would be a double for our sins. We thank you that Jesus, even though he came in power and might of as a king, he also came as a tender, caring, compassionate shepherd who laid down his life for us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to remember of your goodness, your mercy, and your compassion, that we might want to give our life to Jesus, to bow the knee to him, to be obedient, to follow, to listen, and to want to proclaim that good news message that you have made known to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that that would be true this Christmas here at Church of the Peak and all churches across the world, that many would come and hear of the real comfort and the real hope that's found in Him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.